The following presentation was recorded at a Faith Builders colloquy. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
Listening to the tapes, set of tapes that I have, the seven laws of the learner and the seven laws of the teacher, and it said there that the main problem in churches is that people are bored. We come to church and we sing two songs all the time, and we have our little rigmarole, and then as soon as the man gets up to speak, we kind of slide down in the seat and go to sleep. We don't want to, but it's easy to do, and people are bored. Well, one of the things that any teacher must do, they took their studies and their surveys, and they found that the more predictable a speaker is, or a teacher is, the more boring he is. The more likely it is that people won't be getting to it. So I thought about my friends and the acquaintances that I have, and I thought about Dale Heise. And when you talk about unpredictable, now he's off the charts. I had the pleasure. He saw me this time, and he was talking to one of my children, and he said, "Now, people have a way of accusing me of doing unpredictable things or uncertain, but," he said, "your dad surprised me." And I didn't think he could do that. I didn't tell Dale that I'd started letting my hair grow on my chin a little bit. So he thought that was surprising. And someone said, "What's Dale going to talk about this morning?" I said, "I have no idea." You know, I think, as I think of the Bible characters, and Jesus said of John the Baptist, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? What did you go out there to see? Reed shaking in the wind? What did you go out there to hear? What was it that gave John the Baptist such message, such vibrancy, such power among the people? John came proclaiming, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's close. It's upon us.'" That, I think, is Dale's message this morning. May God bless you.
It is a blessing to be here this morning with you, and with the assurance that we have that the Spirit of God is also here. I trust your spirit and attitude of prayer and worship that I felt was demonstrated by the singing of those two hymns you had maintained throughout the closing moments of this meeting this morning. I was almost at the ticket counter. There was only one person in front of me when a hush fell across the whole airport. And someone said, "There's something wrong." And after a while, we waited for an announcement, and a voice kindly informed us that we cannot use the runway this morning. And if you all wait for 1 hour, we'll try to give you a report on what we think we might be able to do. And then somebody else tried to say it in English. So we waited for an hour. People were very distraught because 6 o'clock in the morning is the busiest time in San Jose at the airport. That's when most of the planes leave. 1 hour later, they gave us a report that the runway could not be used. American Airlines had canceled their flight. And Loxa wasn't sure what they were going to do, but they would encourage everybody to call back at these three numbers after 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And people and sighs and groans all over the place. And so I didn't have any money with me, so I couldn't hire a taxi. I just brought enough money with me to get me to Hartwell, Georgia. And so I couldn't do anything but stay there. But a lot of people left. And I just can hardly stand to wait in an airport from 6 o'clock in the morning to 10 o'clock at night without anything to do. And it's hard for me to read in an airport when there are people around. I like to watch the people. I noticed one man walking up the steps to the chapel up above the airport terminal. And that was the only person beside myself that I had seen walk those steps. And I wondered who he was. He was a large man and quite heavy. Several hours later, I walked into this man, and he looked at me and said, and I was dressed just like I am now, with a different shirt on. And he said, look at me like this. Who are you and where are you going? Well, I said, I'm going to a meeting in Georgia. I was asked to preach a sermon up there. Oh, you are a minister. Well, I said, what are you? I'm a priest. He had a t-shirt on, and he didn't look like a priest at all. And I guess he thought we should change clothing. We should change our garb, I suppose he thought. But he was staring me all over. Are you folks Mennonites? You have churches in Costa Rica. How'd you get people to come to your church? And I knew what he was doing. I understood his purpose. And so I just told him what we were about. And then this began a very interesting conversation. And in that conversation, this man told me what his work is. He is not a priest over a congregation, but he is a pastor's priest. He is responsible for all the priests. Each one had in their own diocese. They have many, many priests in the Italian section of Montreal. And there's some 30 parishes there. And he's responsible for the spiritual life and well-being of these priests. He began to tell me his frustrations, the problems he has with these priests. And the lack of respect that there is in the Catholic Church because of conditions on the upper level. I said, well, I don't have any stones to throw at your priests because I know the temptations that there are. The young lady comes to the priest, and it's night, and she has something to confess, and it begins a rather serious conversation. And the next thing you know, feelings are generated, and after that, there's a caído in the priest's life. Yes, he said, that happens a lot, but that's predictable and understandable and makes a lot of sense, but the problem we have doesn't. That's my problem. Child abuse. My priests. Accused of child abuse. I can't justify that. It's not even biologically normal. How can I explain this? And this poor pet priest of priests began pouring out his heart, his need for his people. And in my heart, in my hicey heart, there was a rising up to tell him, you're a Catholic and you don't have the faith of Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't have a message, and you don't have a Bible, and you don't have life, and you're reaping what you sowed for 400-something years. Look at the people you killed, and look at what you've done, and look at the blood you shed, and you never repented of it, and never apologized for it. And this is all in my heart, to warm up and tell him this. But instead, I took him out in the barnyard and told him the story of the roosters. When I was a young fellow, I worked on a chicken farm, and we had breeding flocks, and so we raised roosters, and we raised pullets. And so we would have 100, 200, 500 roosters together in a flock. Do you know what happens in a flock of roosters if one rooster becomes injured? He has about 2 minutes to live. And those roosters will come and jump on that wounded rooster. If it happens to be a lameness, if it happens to be some defect or a little blood out the back of his head, or whatever it happens to be, those roosters jump on that rooster and they work on him and he's gone in a short time. I said, aren't you experiencing that in Montreal with your priests? One person makes a mistake, one person falls, explainable or not, ethical or not, but there's a terrible thing happens in the life and the people jump on that But where is the healing that that man needs at that moment? I was kind of surprised at myself talking to a Catholic priest that way. After a lengthy discussion, he said to me, "You folk have a print shop? You are in gospel printing? Would you take my address and send me some of your literature?" And so possibly we can get a point across to him having used a different method. Maybe there's a different way that we can help the Catholics realize how far off track they are. Maybe there's a different way that we can solve some of the problems we have in our congregations and in our families. Because I'm concerned that this seminar, this colloquy dealing with health, does not overlook the health of our congregations and of our families spiritually. And so that is the center of my focus this morning. I'd like us to turn to, strange as it is, the text and the title do not come from the same place in the Bible. And that was not my decision, but I'm here to deal with it. So I'm going to Matthew 10, where at least we have the words recorded in the title that are there on your program this morning. This is found in the context of evangelism. It's found in the context of the sending forth of the disciples. It's found in the context of persecution and preparation for a not acceptance of the gospel. And as he's preparing these disciples on this occasion, he says these words in verse 26. "Fear not them, therefore, which, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and then hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye in the housetops, upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." I'm not sure I put that much thought into it as to where the soul is located. I know it's not located in the heart. My son's heart was beating quite a long time after he was completely gone. I don't know when the soul leaves the body. I don't know if he ever knew he was drowning. I don't know how far in that experience he got before he was carried away into another world where he was in the presence of the Lord to be there waiting for the trumpet to sound when body and soul will again be reunited in immortal body. I don't know when that happened. But I know that the heart beat for an awful long time after they got his body out of the water. But the soul was gone. The form was lifeless. It was when I got there. But there is something more important than the body alone. And like you, as fathers and mothers and pastors, husbands and wives, to think about this question until I'm finished this morning. What are you willing to lose, and what are you willing to give so far as the physical is concerned, the body, so that the soul, yours and somebody else's, can be saved? Do you really believe that Jesus was right when he said the body is secondary? There is something more important. With all the emphasis that we have on the physical, this cuerpo, this body, with all that emphasis, are we sure that we believe what Jesus said, that the spiritual is more important than the physical? And what of the external would you be willing to give in order to see a soul saved, if that's what it cost? Think about that as we continue. We've been learning about the healing arts, and it's a beautiful subject to me. I always wanted to be a doctor when I was a boy. I was encouraged to be that by some of my teachers in high school. And I never got beyond a needle and thread to sew people up. And so I'm interested in the healing arts. I think it's a beautiful thing and very close to the nature of our Lord Jesus. And a godly pastor and a godly physician certainly ought to have a useful place in the kingdom of God, I would feel, along with all the other supportive help that those people need in their work. But there's another kind of healing. The spiritual condition is more important than the physical. although the physical is important. We've been talking about that in this colloquy. But where do we go when there is a spiritual disease, a spiritual problem? Now, we are not Greeks. The Greeks emphasized the body. The reason why, when you walk into a Capitol building in any one of the states in this nation or to Washington, D.C., and see the statues that are there, they're naked. There's a reason why that is. The word gymnos, gymnasium, means nude or naked in Greek, because that's the way that people exercise themselves. The emphasis was on the body and being conditioned and fit and right, and I was into that as a young man. We're not Greeks, but this humanistic philosophy that the body is important and most important and of supreme importance and utmost importance, that philosophy we have. They have done well in teaching us that. We are humanistic when it comes to that. We would not agree with the Greek emphasis on exposing the body and doing all kinds of things to the body to prepare it and discipline it and expose it like they did. But that care for the body is very much a part of us. We spend a lot of money caring for these bodies of ours. That is, most of us do. But someone has called attention this morning, in the earlier hours of the morning, to the fact that there were no doctors in the Old Testament for the people of God. The pagans had the doctors. The Jewish people didn't. And one king, at least, was rebuked for going to a doctor. And did not end up very well spiritually because he was charged with going to see a physician. In the New Testament, there is certainly not much emphasis on going to a doctor. We have one man in the Bible who was a pagan, who was a Bible, was a doctor, Luke, that is. And so this brother told me this morning, perhaps medicine is an alternative practice. Perhaps going to a doctor is an alternative. Did you know that not everybody can go to a doctor that has problems physically? There are not, I don't know all the names, all these scan words they were talking about, and this getting this blood purified. There are people that need that never have a chance to get it done. Are they wrong? If they die, was something wrong happening here? They didn't have the opportunity? What about your brothers and sisters with you in the same faith in other countries of this world that would never have the opportunity to be in a Mayo Clinic or a Hershey Medical Center like you would be able to attend here? Are you better than they? Is your body worth more than theirs? Because you're rich and you can afford the $50,000, does that make it more accessible to you and more right for you and not for the other person? Supposing my wife, because of a serious physical problem, would need to come to the States for an operation. And supposing I would have enough of rich relatives up here that would afford to pay her trip to come up here and maybe help her with her financial expenses while she was here. What should be done for the Tika sister whose feet she washed the Sunday before in the communion service, when she has the exact same problem with four preschool children at home and my wife's children are grown? Talk about ethics. I guess that's not bioethics, but there are ethics involved there to me. If I understand God's will, there are ethics involved there. Am I worth more because I was a gringo? Am I worth more because I came from this country? And because my passport is blue instead of red, am I worth more than the other one? What is the answer to that? And so what does the person do that does not have the opportunity? There are people for whom visiting a doctor or choosing, as we were told, a good family doctor. And if he's not what you like, choose another one. I sat here yesterday and asked this question. What am I supposed to do? Is it wrong to die? The bridge was out. The ambulance couldn't get there. There were no paramedics. There was no rescue squad. There was no trauma unit. When I got back to the States 2 years ago and compared notes with a family that had a very similar experience to our own, I was surprised that the doctors worked on him for 1 hour in the hospital before they said, "We don't think we can help your son." And they called him brain dead. after an hour. And his body was in far worse condition than our son's was when we got him out of the water. He was only in there a very, very short time. If that would have happened in the United States of America, would we have one more living child? Did God do wrong? Did we do wrong? Is it right to die? I was asking questions like this yesterday, but I was asking them in my heart. Did Perpetua do wrong? They held her suckling baby in front of her, and they said, "For the sake of your husband and your child, give up this state." And when they tied her in that bag, that net, and threw her out there to those bulls, the milk was dripping from her breasts. But she opted to die. Did she do wrong? I think she must have been very healthy spiritually, Perpetua was. Is it ethically right for someone to expose themselves to danger when they know that danger is there? And exposing myself to this might mean death for me? Is it ethically right to do it when I could add maybe who knows how many years to my lifetime by simply avoiding that little spot? I don't need to expose myself to that. Did Jim Elliot choose rightly after he left Wheaton and wrote that memorable note? He is no fool to give that which he cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose. Was he wrong in his decision? Is the physical the most important? Or should we not fear to lose this physical if somebody, by virtue of this sacrifice, could gain the spiritual? What is our health, spiritually speaking, this morning? I ask another question. What is wrong with us if we are not willing to die? And when I see the thrust and the stress and the emphasis on health and pills, and the people that come to visit us, you can tell them, well, here's a place where you can sleep tonight. And next thing you know, they find a shelf in a room somewhere. And they open up a bag somewhere and they put a row of them out there on a shelf, top of a dresser where they can find. And I don't know, this is for the kidneys, I guess that one's for the liver, and I don't know what all they're for, but a whole row of bottles. And then we come out to breakfast in the morning, we have a handful of these pills. We start taking them down. I'd much sooner have a Gallo Pinto and a little bit of Plaquenil. They ask us to refer to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. What is wrong if we are not willing to die? The biblical evaluation of spiritual health. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. The end of the chapter. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And I think right there is a beautiful summary of what spiritual health looks like. Now we have received in these moments and days and sessions together, several times we have been recommended, it's been recommended that we secure a physical. You find yourself a good position, and if it costs, we were told, $20 or $50, and someone went as high as $200, you pay that and get a physical. And get this thing searched out. Just where are you physically? I had a physical one time in my life. That was 24 and one half years ago, and I would be soon due for another one. I don't know. The only thing I know is that I'm a whole lot stronger today than I was 10 years ago. And I think the reason for that is because probably we have a more rigorous lifestyle than we had 10 years ago, and so it does something to one's physical energies and well-being. But I think it's good to get a physical. I'd encourage you to do it, although I haven't done it. But you can go ahead and do it. But my question is this. That is not my subject this morning. I'd like to know where you would go and who you would choose to give you a good spiritual. That is to say, where would you go to be examined for your faith? And where would you go to expose yourself to the hand of those who with instruments and data and methods of analysis would check you out and find out where your faith is? And then give you a response. You would have an answer. You would say, listen, this thing spiritually is in very good condition. Where would you go? Would you go along with Bladina, perhaps, down a winding stairway into a cold and dark cellar? And down there are men with the hooded caps over their faces. And there are many instruments there. But Bladina is only about 13 years old. And these men are big men, and they speak ugly to her. And they begin with these instruments upon her body and ply her with their words upon her heart. And she responds only with these words, I am a Christian. Among us, no evil is done. And at the end of one day, they're exhausted. And they say, it's impossible for this girl to be alive. She has been torn and cut and burnt and rocked and stretched and beat on every part of her body. And there's not anything there but a hamburger left, but there's a heart that still beats and no one can believe that she is alive. And so they take her outside to the arena and tie her to a cross and turn the animals on her. But they do not kill her. So they make a fire over a grill and tie her body to the grill. And she is still alive. And so they put a wild bull to her who finally gored her to death. And she had her spiritual. And she passed the examination. And there was no fault to be found in her faith. You all know the story of those five boys that gave their lives in Ecuador in 1956. I remember the story very well. I remember when it happened very, very well. And it impressed me. I was a young fellow at that time. Giving your life for gospel work. Wouldn't that be something? To die for Jesus. Huh. Those fellows did that. Five of them. And I saw their pictures in a book that my mother had. Then I learned about a man who had heard of another being burned to death. He thought that would be terrible. It would be impossible to ever stand that. You would surely not stand that spiritual test, would you? And so he wanted to be sure that he would not deny his Lord if it would be his lot to die that way. And so with this meditation on his mind and these deep thoughts on his young heart, he walked over to the fireplace and stuck his hand in the fireplace to see if he could hold in there, even though it burned and burned. But that man burned to death for his faith. But he, as a young man, needed a spiritual, not a physical. And I think he passed his test. I am a Christian. Among us, no evil is done. Let's stop there a moment, Bladina, and let us reflect upon that in the church that you attend. Can you say that? Would you be able to say that to some neighbor, some inquisitor, some Catholic priest, some who knows what? We are Christians. In our congregation, no evil is done among us. We do no evil to each other. We just love each other. There is no evil among us. that there is no greed, and there is no anger, and there is no jealousy, and we appreciate each other, and there's no rejection, and everyone is accepted in our congregation, and there is no evil is done. Is that true where you worship? Where I worship, that there is no evil done, brethren? And so I have done a lot of studying about martyrs and martyr history. And then I got a hold of a book that we introduced last year at Faith Builders, and it said in that book that there have been more martyrs since the year 1900 than through all the countries from the death of Stephen until the year 1900. And I said, this cannot be true. But I just read some statistics far more staggering than that, at the increase in martyrdoms in the 1980s and in the 1990s. Do you know where people are being martyred today? We're sitting here wondering about whether we should take it in capsule form or whether we should drink a tea down to take care of the problem. And in Naples, there's an awfully high martyr rate as we're sitting here this morning. Naples is awfully far away, and I know the Muslim faith has something to do with those martyrdoms, but there's a place closer to my heart. Do you know how many people are dying for their faith in Peru? Do you know what the Shining Path terrorist group is doing in Peru? Since I live in Costa Rica, just a little over 2 years, they got a hold of an old Indian chief who converted to Christianity and became a pastor and was teaching his native Indian people the way of God. And so they grabbed this man and tortured him to death in December of 1989. And since that, they're still finding Christians here and there and killing them in Peru. And so it was quite a marvel to me when a young man that I went to Sunday school with as a boy in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, stopped into my home in San Carlos, Costa Rica one day. Liberal. Wife had the holes in his ears. Didn't have any steel to put in them. I guess she left that in the box, but the holes were there. I knew that she wore them. And he's a medical doctor. And he had a beautiful practice outside of Marietta, Pennsylvania. And I knew where his office was. I said, what are you doing here, Jerry? He said, I'm giving 5 years to Peru. We're going down there and just volunteering. We're going to try and start up an agriculture project. And I'll be running a clinic, and we don't know what the future has for us, but I'm here just learning the Spanish language in the Instituto in San Jose, and then we're going out to Peru. I thought, well, I don't appreciate that short skirt your wife has on. Her hair is entirely too short, and she needs a veiling on that head, and she needs a few less holes in her ears. But I appreciate your willingness to go. I know a little bit of what's going in Peru. But if you need a spiritual, would you be willing to go to El Salvador for a spiritual examination? Wilbert got married to Janice just a few weeks ago, and my daughter went up to the wedding because she is visiting Wilbert's brother these days. And Saul Pacheco was supposed to have the opening devotional at the marriage ceremony, at the wedding, La Boda. But the service began, and Saul did not show up. The moderator got a little nervous, but Saul did not come. About that time, they weren't quite sure how to go ahead with the service. And I believe that, yes, somebody else stood up and read an appropriate scripture and took Saul's place. Later on, when the service was just about over, Saul Pacheco and his family arrived from Aquilares, where he lives. And he explained the reason why they were late. All night long. What did you do last night? All night long, he and his family were holed up in the center stairway inside their house. And outside on their little property they have, the bullets were flying past the windows and through the past doors as two armed forces had met on their property and were fighting it out right there on their lot. And they could not leave the house. And they didn't know when anyone would come in and find them hidden inside there. And so they stayed inside that stairway with praying all that time. And when finally the guns stopped and they didn't hear any more noises, they crept out to see if it would be safe for them to leave. And they made their way to Sacamil for the wedding. If you ever heard Saul Pacheco preach, you would know that he has had many a spiritual. I doubt if he's had a physical in his life. Are you willing for a test like that? Why not? Why not? I was recently asked by our congregations to give some direction to an outreach work into Nicaragua. And most of you know I have some special interest in Nicaragua. And so I'd like about three or four families of you to volunteer to help us start some new work in Nicaragua. And it would have been easy to get you the month after Chamorro was elected into office. But it'll be an awful lot harder today since that conflict is rising again in that country. It'll be harder to find people that say, sure, I'd be glad to go to Nicaragua. But there might be some spiritual examinations in Nicaragua. And I'd like you to volunteer. And I'd be glad to bring you down and show you around and see if we could not work out something for the glory of the advancement of God's kingdom in Nicaragua. There are several points I want to make about this passage that I read. The 14th verse speaks about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The surrender of my will to God in such a way that His graces and virtues flow forth from me. And not only flow forth from me, but enter into the lives of my brethren. We heard a lot about life force. And I was perfectly in harmony with the teaching that Brother Joe gave. And I hope we were alert to those dangerous words that spoke of realms and the spheres that I am not acquainted with. I cannot speak intelligently about those things. But I know that there's something very wrong about what he was saying. He is correct. And what he was saying about life force. But there is another force. There is an edifying force that goes out from the life of a child of God and touches every person that he comes in contact with. And every member of the body especially. And it says the joints supply. And I'm not a doctor. I don't know much about it. But I know what it's like when the ligaments in this arm are all torn forth or torn from those muscles up there. I know what that's like to have this arm hang limplessly at my side for 3 months and unable to use it. I know what it's like to raise your arm, have to put this hand under it, put it up in the air. I remember the day when I was able to hold a stick of wood this long on my hand and hold it straight out like that. I felt I'd accomplished a great thing. I'd have shifted gears with my foot when I drove my car. But here are ligaments and joints that send nourishment and are attached. And not only attached to each other, but life moves. And godly life moves. And the body is edified and built up. And this weak one over here is strengthened because they touched you. Because there was a union in Christ Jesus. And there was spiritual life that flowed through. When the body is healthy, that's what works. When the body is healthy, these diseased and weak members that we have and injured members can be helped and can be healed when we are spiritually sound and healthy as a church. Now, this is a confession. When we moved to Costa Rica, these people are beachy Amish. And I never was part of a beachy or Amish church in my life. And these people believe in excommunication and shunning. And I told them that these doctrines are new to me. I told them that we never practiced that. I told them that they'll have to prove to me that Jesus would do that. I said, if you want to prove to me that this is a Bible teaching and a Bible emphasis, and I know that Schleitheim talks about it, and so does Dortrick. But we don't believe everything else that those doctrines teach either. But I said, if you can prove to me that you can heal and win and gain a person after they were excommunicated and shunned, I would be happy to see the spiritual results. I'll pick up on that a little while. The surrender of the will that allows the life of the Lord Jesus to flow through my life without Dale Heisey hindering, without Eddie Helio's impedimento restricting the flow and work of God. Because there's no self and ego and big head to hinder God's work in the group. And so, we said last night to somebody, the person in this audience that God is going to use until we see each other again, the person in this audience that God is going to use more than any other person in this audience is the most humble one that's here. And if I'm not mistaken, Brother Bob, I think I saw one of those babies that you referred to that had grown up and was present in this congregation today. And God can use one like that to accomplish things that you and I may never do for His kingdom's glory. Because the most humble person here will be the most useful vessel in God's kingdom until we see each other again. Because there's no fight. And there's no self to defend. And I don't have to get any credit for what I do. And that's not important. The only important thing is that this body up here is healed and this task is done. Then I notice that there's a love for God. There's a motivation. The love of God constrains me, and I have a witness in my life. And I would ask you this question. What is it in your heart that hinders you from handing a tract to somebody? What is it that hinders you from walking up to a man and saying, I'd just like to talk to you for a minute. Did you ever meet the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know who that is? What is it that hinders you from doing that? Whatever it is sin in your life. And it's a spiritual disease. And the sooner we're shed of it, the better. Why don't we acknowledge, I can't do it. My mouth is stopped. I can talk about all kinds of things, but I cannot talk about Jesus. I can talk about all kinds of things, but not my faith. I can talk about all kinds of things, but I cannot pray and I cannot witness. And there's something clogged up in my life. Why don't we call that what it is? Coronary bypass necessary. I mean, brother, this thing chokes you. They tell me that when these superior and inferior vena cavas get clogged up, you don't have a whole lot of chance to live much longer, and you got to do something real quick. But we're that clogged up, and the flow of life between us and God is in such bad shape that we cannot open our mouths to speak for witness for the Lord Jesus. If death has not already occurred, it is imminent. And then I have here the communion of the Holy Ghost in verse 14. That sense of reverence and adoration and prayer which draws me and calls me into God's presence. Now, I don't want you to look right down. And I don't have anybody in mind. I'm just making a general observation. Just take a look at your Bible that you're holding there. Just take a look at your Bible. And I'm going to ask you one question. You've looked now and you can look back up here again. I'm going to ask you a question about your Bible. Is your Bible a necessary part of your spiritual life? And does it look like it? Or is your Bible a relic that you carry to church? And it's so shiny and smooth and unused that you could use it in a wedding for the next 10 years in a row and people think the bride just bought a new one to walk down the aisle. Some of them Bibles out there, and I don't know which one I'm talking about. I just know what audiences are like. Some of those Bibles look like they haven't been used. And some people carry a Bible to church and never open it to the whole service. And it's an indication of the spiritual life that we have, brethren. I one time heard about a man whose Bible looked so bad that I was told it looked like he slept in it. Well, brother, when he got behind the pulpit, it sounded like he slept in it. And he lived in it. And it was just part of his life, his Bible. The communion of the Holy Ghost. No wonder we don't have strength to share if we are not into this thing. And then I appreciate what we find in verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect. Of good mind, of good comfort, be of one mind, of peace, and so on. I want you to notice something about that verse. Everything that Paul wishes and prays for the church at Galatia has to be done in the context of brethren. Comfort is worth nothing. I don't stand and comfort myself. Comfort goes from me to you and from you to me. Peace is between us. One mindedness requires a unity of brethren working and living together. And I want to call attention to verses 7 and 9 before I close. Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest. Though we be as reprobates, in verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. There is in the heart of Paul, there was in that great man's heart, an understanding of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. He realized that there was something more important than the body. And he feared more. These puntadas out, and I think you'll be all right. And put a nice little white bandage on there and give him a kiss on the head and send him home. And so the day before I left, I had a chance to take stitches out of a little boy about 2 years old that I had sewed up that many days before. And it healed so nicely. And then I go around every once in a while and check. One little boy cut the enemy's finger off with a knife. He was only about 10 months old and cut right through the fingernail, the whole thing here. And the father said, can you do something? I said, if you get the mother out of here, I think I can take care of him. And so she went out in the woods for a walk out in the jungle. And my wife held this little boy nice and tight. And I had no anesthesia, no nothing. But I said, if you just make him look that way, I don't think he'll know what I'm doing. And I put a couple stitches. I had no idea what would happen. So almost every time I see little Daniel, I ask him, which finger was it? And he doesn't know anymore. He can't even remember which finger it was. He doesn't know which hand it was on. It's a marvelous thing to see how it heals when the thing is right. But only life can heal. Did you hear that? And if we have problems in our congregations that are not solving these problems and lives are not going on to perfection and there's not growth and there's deterioration and degeneration, it's because there's not life in the body. And there's only one way to get it. It must be given. Somebody must give it. That's the only place it comes from. I forget the little rhyme that you've got up here in the States. The American Red Cross has a little slogan for blood donors. It's a cute little thing. It talks about 1 + 1 = I don't know what. Does someone know how it goes? Talking about giving a pint of blood. It's a cute little slogan. I like it. And it would illustrate the point if I could remember it. But it takes life to heal. What would you have done if you'd have been in my shoes? I was flying an airplane. We were going to be landing in Guatemala City for a minister's conference. And the young pastor said beside me, he said, before we land, I'd like to tell you something about La Sorpresa. Because he had learned that after this meeting was over, I was supposed to go there for a week of revival meeting. Now he said, this is a wicked town. And he told me some of the sins that this town is known for. Very, very corrupt. There is no law force in a place like that. And so I began to get more and more uneasy the more he said about this place. He said, I just thought you should know a couple of those things before you got there. And so as we got closer to the day and the conference was getting over, I felt this little thing inside here that several people have referred to in this meeting, this little feeling down here. And so I spent some time in prayer, and we prepared for the first service. And it was exactly like he said. People began milling in and coming around from all the place, and there were dogs barking and people laughing and they were shouting and mockeries and burlando all outside that building. And a couple of ladies were sitting in the ladies' side and no men came in the building. And so we started singing. We had about 5 people in there to start the singing, and there's a couple of old ladies began to sing, and the men sat up and didn't come in. And somebody got up in a devotional period and the men outside did not come in. I wonder what in the world's going on here? And finally, I said, it was my time to preach. So I stood up, and about that time, the men started walking in, stately, straw hats on, long sleeves, shirts, button at the wrist, or the buttons open down the front. That's where they all dressed. And they
had their machetes by their side, and when they sat down on the bench, they slid the machetes under the bench in front of them. And they sat there and stared up there at that preacher. And I was pretty sure that I better wouldn't make too many mistakes. When the service was over, I wanted to meet the people, but the ones up in front didn't have machetes, but the ones in the back did. And so I thought, I'll go back and meet these folks. And one fellow saw me coming, he had a machete by his side, he held it down like this, and went this way, out towards the darkness. And so I breathed deeply, and walked over to him, and stuck my hand out, and I said these words. I'm certainly happy that you're here tonight, but you know, I've got a problem. I don't speak Spanish very well, and I might be able to benefit from your help. And so if I make any mistakes in the use of Spanish, would you please help me, because I think I could benefit from you. And then I wanted to visit some of these people. But there are no roads to visit them, and you can't go with these fine air-conditioned cars that you've got parked out here in this parking lot. You must go on foot. And some of them live 4 to 8 kilometers away. And so I asked the pastor of the church if he would go along with me visiting, but he was not interested. And so I decided I would go myself. And so I took off one day up through the dusty trails and worked my way back in and up into the ridges and was invited into several homes and told the people why I was there and wanted them to know they're certainly welcome to come to the meetings. And finally, I came to the last home, way up on top of a ridge, top of a high mountain there, and there was a young girl, a whole lot younger than Grace, probably the age of Monica, or younger. How old are you, Monica? 23, 22, younger than you, maybe 19 years old. And she was nursing a baby. And her mother was there, and another man was there, and I visited these people and just invited them to the service. I said, I know it's a long way. They have to cross the river, stepping on rocks the river through the dark to get there. And the next night, that mother carried that baby to the service, was present. And then I learned about the home that I visited. That was not her first baby. It was her fourth. The first baby was a nice, healthy baby. And when it was 3 months old, the father hit it with a rock on the head and killed it. When the second baby was born, people wondered what would happen. When it got to about 3 months of age, the father had given it some kind of medication. I don't know what he had done to this baby, and it died. The third baby was born and died shortly after it was born, and no one knows why that one died. This baby was 2 months old, and someone told me he probably has about a month to live. What would you do? Would you visit places like that? Would you go back if you knew that kind of danger was there? What's that mother's soul worth for that little child that she's holding? What is our spiritual condition? Where are we spiritually today? What spiritual life do we have? What is the health of your body, your congregational body? Do you have any members in your church that are under discipline? Now, don't raise your hands, but think about it. And I don't know what measures of discipline you have. I don't know if you believe in excommunication or not. Do you have any people that you've excommunicated from the church in the last 5 years from your congregation? What ministry do you have as a brother, a sister in the church to reach those excommunicated members? Have you ever decided that I will pray every day for Jorge until the day comes that he repents and returns to this congregation with his 7 children and makes the contribution with all his intelligence and gift and talent he would be able to make if he would surrender his heart and yield himself to God? Are you willing to pray for him every day until that happens without missing a day? Would you do it and do it and do it and no results and blasphemous words and heart attacks against the church leaders out of his mouth, but you keep on praying because you believe that you're willing to do anything you can do to save him spiritually? Will you do that? Will you look for opportunities to get next to his heart? Will you look for opportunities to magnify the work of God in his life because of your prayers?
And I remember the day that I heard that he was sued. He left our community, left his wife and children, and went to another area to work at a resort because he spoke English and he could get a job as an interpreter. And there he did something in the tourist trade which he should not have done, and another tourist center was suing him. And he had no money. And I said, Lord, I know what you're doing. Just do more of it. Just get in there and do it. Just finish the job. Just finish his heart. And it was a short time after that, Jorge was received back into the church. I learned something from Brother Saul Pacheco, one of our bishops in Salvador, that I want to share with you today as church leaders and as interested church builders and faith builders. He said, I have learned that some people who are excommunicated from our congregations are very frustrated, and they do not know what to do to get back into the fellowship. They don't know if they should come to see us, or what they should say, or what we're expecting of them, and I think we should guide them back in. I think we should do something to draw them back in. I think we should do something to pasture them back in. So I said, this is what I have done. Talk about the compassion of a man who watches the bullets fly past his house. He took a sheet of paper and wrote several questions on the paper. Questions that these people could answer. And if they could answer these questions, it would help them think through where they are. Would you ever like to come back to the church? Do you know what you should do to come back? Would you like us to help you with that? He wrote down several questions like that and gave them to some excommunicated members. In a very short time, these papers with the answers filled out came back to him. And there was restoration. And the thing worked. And he was pleased to receive these members back into his congregation. It sounded so beautiful to me and so simple. But it was the heart of a pastor that prayed and loved and gave and sacrificed until life began to move into the dead hearts. Fanny Crosby's hymns are beautiful to me. But one of her choice lines was when she said, chords that were broken shall vibrate once more. What are you willing to lose to save a soul from hell? I like for Grace, Mary Sue, and Glenn to come up here. Do you believe that it is better to fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell than to fear him who can destroy only body? When I think of body, I think of reputation. I think of personal privilege. I think of my safety. When I think of destroying the body, I think of all those physical comforts that I like to surround me. Am I willing to give those up? I think of shame and reproach. Am I willing to have that if someone could be saved eternally and spiritually? I think I told you teachers this, but the rest of you didn't hear it. Children came in after school one day and said, that Earl took walnuts and stuffed them into the exhaust pipe of Brother Luke's car. And now he can't start his car because it's full of walnuts in the exhaust pipe. And what had happened was the parents had come to get their children after school. And the one car was waiting for a while and had shut his engine off. And someone had taken some walnuts and stuck them in there. And the boys came running in and told me that Earl had done it. And so I went out and there was Earl. There was Earl. His face was downcast. There was Earl. And so I walked up to Earl and I said, Earl, you walk over to Brother Luke, and you apologize. And about two or three walnuts with a little bit of black smoke that down in the ground and outside, and the rest of them are still in there. He had tried to start his car, and this thing wasn't going. I said, you apologize. And Earl stood there,
and looked at in the window at Brother Luke. Well, this was taking some time, and I kept encouraging this boy, and now Earl, we need to make this right. Listen, you just tell him that you're sorry for what you did. And Earl stood there and looked down. About that time, another car came in the parking lot, and it was Earl's mother coming for her children. And Edna walked over when she realized that something was going wrong with her boy. And stood there and looked at me, and I said, well, listen, it's like this. There was a problem here, and I thought maybe before Earl goes home, he ought to make this right with Brother Luke. And she laid her hands on her son's shoulder. She said, "It's all right, Earl. It will be okay, Earl." And she was having a hard job to keep from crying. And all of a sudden, the calloused crust of my old heart began to soften. And something dawned on me. This mother knows something that I don't know. This mother knows that her son is innocent. And he does not want to tell a lie. And so he is not telling this man that he has done it. And she is telling him it won't be looked at as a lie. You can tell him that you're sorry that this happened to his car. And that's what she was saying to him with her few simple words. It would be all right, Earl. It would be all right, Earl. And it dawned to me that I was barking up the wrong tree. And the boys that had come into me tattling were the ones that she was standing here in front of this car. But that mother stood there and bore the shame of that whole thing. Parents looking on, students looking on, and here was Edna with her hands on her son's shoulders, a fifth grade boy. What are you willing, mother? Mary Sue, fill your name in the blank. What are you willing to give? What are you willing to lose for the salvation of Glenn, your son? Now, I chose this couple to stand up here this morning for a special reason. I know that Mary Sue loves all of her children, and I could have Juanita up here or John Allen just as well. But Glenn wrote a rather interesting little letter to his mother, or article about his mother that I read one time, and I thought it'd be appropriate for those two to be here together today. But I ask you, Mother, what are you willing to give for the spiritual soundness and safety of your child? And so, Mother, you know Glenn real well. You know his ups and his downs, and know his feelings, and you notice. Mary Sue, you notice that there's something wrong with Glenn. He is cheerful, and he's open with you like he always is, and you see him kind of scurriedly rush through a couple of moments of Bible reading in the morning before he puts a saddle on the horse and takes off out across the grass. But Mother, there is something wrong with Glenn. And you know there's something wrong. But you don't know what it is. Mother, Mary Sue, Mother, are you sure you want to know what it is? Are you sure you want to know what his problem is? Are you willing, Mary Sue, to stand behind him and beside him then, like you're standing beside him now, when you find out the ugly thing that he has done and that is hidden in his heart, and he is the only person besides God that knows about it, and he could carry that thing through to eternity without anyone knowing about it, because the girl herself does not even know that he is the one that did it? He had a way of doing that she never found out who it was. And it happened that many times in that many different houses. And Mary Sue, he can go to eternity with no one but God knowing it, and him, because he did it in such a way that no one ever found it out. But there's something wrong with Glenn. And you know there's something wrong. And you're not satisfied. That mother's heart says, it would be better. It would be better if it was out. And so Mother and Father, Brother Milo and Sister Mary Sue, come to decision. We are going to pray for Glenn every night together until we find out what's going on. We're just going to pray together, and maybe the Lord will bring this thing out. Something is disturbing Glenn. And so one Thursday night, the youth come home from an outing, and you meet Glenn on the porch. And Glenn says, it's awful, Mother. I can hardly say it. Say it, Glenn. It's all right, Glenn. I want to hear it, Glenn. It happened more than once. It's okay, Glenn. Just tell us what it was. And so Glenn begins, in a stuttering way, to pour out some terrible things that have happened in his past, and he's been carrying these in his life as a baptized member of the church, and no one knows that it happened. Not one person knows that it happened. And there is dear Mary Sue listening to this testimony of her son. And the shame and the reproach if anyone finds out that a minister's son has done such a thing. But she hugs her son, and she thanks him for being honest, and she says, it will be all right, it will be better now, because this is confessed. And she walks with him hand in hand to every house where this was done, and listens to the hard tale of her son's confession, and stands beside him. I ask you a question, Mary Sue, this morning. Are you willing to let all of your personal feelings be destroyed so that Glenn's soul could be saved? Will you follow him and say, Glenn, it's better to bring it out than to hide it. It's better to share it than keep it in. It's better to expose it than to go to hell because you lost your soul and your body. Would you do it, Mary Sue? Thank you. You may be seated. That'll probably never happen to Mary Sue and Glenn. But I know a mother and son where that did happen. And it's far better to give that which we cannot keep, to gain that which we cannot lose, the salvation of our children. Now I have one question for you before I leave and go back to Costa Rica. If it would require that kind of shame and exposing in your family to save one of your children from hell, would you be willing to stand up with your son when he makes his confession before the whole church and acknowledge him as your son? If it's one of your church members that's failing and falling and dying spiritually, are you willing to say, Lord, here is one life. If this life is necessary to save that life, that soul, I offer this life to you. Are you willing to say that for the salvation and spiritual health of your people? It is a spiritual test more than a physical one, but I'm interested in this kind of health for my family and this kind of health for my congregation. And I think we ought to be interested in that as congregations and as faith builders, because it's impossible for me, after I've done all that I've done for my children, to see them lose both soul and body in hell because I was not willing to be ashamed and lose that which I had to lose anyway in order to see them eternally saved. And brethren, I ask you to join me in that commitment. Here is a life that you may use, O Lord, if it means the salvation of another soul. And I would love to see that kind of dedication and fruition as a result of faith builders and the work that goes into this program. And there would be no greater offering to lay upon the altar of divine service than the lives of our precious young people and our teachers who have given themselves for this holy work. And so that this moment does not end in an emotional way, I'm going to turn this meeting back over to Brother James. I only ask you to go home and make that commitment in your heart before God, and then notice the beautiful results that come after such commitments. May God bless the faith builders, young people, the teachers that have struggled and served this year, and the parents and churches that have supported this project for the last 5 years.
I believe it's past time for most of us to take a spiritual. And that this soul searching and examination, as it says there in 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves, is something that will not be completed this morning. But we pray that it might be an ongoing experience and part of your Christian life every day. Test yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. We'll make just a few announcements, and we do want to take up an offering, which I forgot. Maybe we'll just say, I guess we can do that. The dinner will not be for about 15 minutes, and we invite all of you to have dinner with us. I want to also recommend that if you have had interest in the subject of the colloquy, that you take the time to read these two books in particular, and also the one, Healing at Any Cost, if it's possible for you. These are not the type of books that are rabble-rousers and so on, but they give a lot of solid understanding and instruction of the subject. We do again ask that you register, please. If you have not registered, if you're here, please do register and fill out the paper. Those of you who wish to order tapes, again, talk to Grace or her friend Carolyn, I'm sorry, and order the tapes. Now, we have not yet checked over the tapes, made sure they're all good, but if you order them, we'll try to see that they are sent direct to you. And I don't know what the problem might be as far as getting the tapes all to fit and the right number of tapes, and that maybe there was a technical problem and some of them didn't turn out exactly right. We'll hope that we'll try to do the best we can to see if you get the tapes you order. I'd like you to stand. I want to ask a benediction taken from Psalm 20 with a little bit of variation. Would you please stand? May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May He remember all your songs and accept your prayers. May He give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. We will shout for joy when you are victorious, and we'll lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Amen.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit christianlearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.